Now, I guess you all know where Malachi is. You can turn to it very easily, eh? Well, if you can't, and you're very good at fractions, estimate where two-thirds from the front cover is, if you've got a church Bible, and flick it open, and hey presto, you'll end up Malachi. If that's too much of a burden, turn to page 960. 960 in the church Bible, and that will land you in Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to start reading or listening from verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. This is God speaking, by the way. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? He's speaking to the children of Israel. If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? You try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, oh, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable meal in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant is with him, a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him. This call for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but you have shown partiality in matters of the law.
Thank you, David. Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome to James's on this joyous occasion. It's always great having a baptism, isn't it? My name's Daniel, for those of you who don't know me. I'm part of the ministry team here. We're going to be continuing our series in Malachi. We're doing it sort of sporadically throughout this term, but don't worry if you missed the first one. So we're diving into that passage. It'll be a great help if you keep your Bibles open. Malachi chapter 1, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we approach it. Father, thank you for your word that you spoke through Malachi to your people then, and to us today. Thank you that your word tells us that you have loved us, you have loved your people. Father, do give us a glimpse, an insight into what that love looks like from Malachi chapter 1 and 2, and would it cause us to desire to love you more and serve you more for the glory of your Son. Amen. If it was illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If it was illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's an old sort of Christian folklore question, which I've heard every now and then. It cuts pretty deep, isn't it? Imagine the situation. You wake up tomorrow morning and a new government has been elected, a new British government, on a manifesto of locking up all active Bible-believing Christians. A week into this new government, they knock on your door and take you down the station. They analyse your social media, your bank account, your movements on your iPhone or Google Maps or whatever it might be. They ask for statements from your colleagues, your neighbours, even your family. What do they conclude? Well, maybe they say, look, we're going to let you go without charge, son. You've clearly been to church a few times, but luckily for you, there isn't enough evidence from the rest of your life that you took it too seriously. You can go free. Or maybe would they say, lock her up. Throw away the key. This woman has been taking Christianity far too seriously. We can see it in every area of her life. Every witness that we called said that she was a vocal Christian. Her public life and her secret life are far too convicting. Lock her up and throw away the key. Is our Christian faith making an impact on our life? Or are we half-hearted or lukewarm? I was at a Christian conference when I was a student, and someone was wearing a T-shirt that just said, reject apathy. Reject apathy. I thought it was a really good T-shirt. It made me think, because actually apathy is one of the biggest barriers to becoming a Christian and one of the biggest dangers for the Christian. Apathy just sort of says, can't really be bothered. Meh. I don't want to. Apathy to the truth, it seems to be evident all over society, doesn't it? We seem to live in a sort of bored indifference to Christianity and to things of faith, a kind of Catherine Tate, am I bothered kind of attitude to things of faith. When people ask me what my family members believe, whether they're Christians as well, my sad reply is that a lot of them are just apathetic atheists. They don't know, they don't care, and they're not bothered. But actually, this apathetic, am I bothered kind of attitude to Jesus is more shocking when it's seen inside us, inside the church. Because a Christian is someone who has seen who Jesus is, who's committed their life to Jesus, seen that Jesus is someone worth shaping their life on. So actually, when we're more involved in our local football team than our local church, or when we're more moved by an episode of Downton Abbey than hearing the word of God, it shows the apathy of our hearts, the lukewarmness that we're so prone to. You know, that reading that we had from Malachi, it was a long reading. There was lots of confusing things in there, lots about priests and sacrifices and temple that might have confused us. We might have switched off at points during the reading, if we're honest. We might have thought, goodness me, what possible relevance does this have to me on a Sunday night, let alone a Monday morning? And yet, actually, we bear remarkable similarities to those people in Malachi, because they too were half-hearted, lukewarm, at times apathetic people. And what Malachi says to them, in similar ways, he says to us that we are to take our half-heartedness to the great God. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, in Malachi chapter 1, we saw that God had loved his people. His love was shown by choosing them. The people doubted his love, they questioned his love, but he reminded them, yes, he had loved them. And yet here in this passage, it's abundantly clear that they don't really love him back. It's a tragic thing, isn't it? A heartbreaking thing when you love someone and they don't love you back. Maybe you've had that experience. Whether you're aware of it or not, it's really, really painful. And God makes clear here that there's been no love, no respect, no honour due to him. And actually, that's what he deserves. And so he warns them in this opening section. The first thing he warns them is, be careful of half-hearted worship. Be careful of half-hearted worship. So verse 6, we come to the second of six questions and objections that there are in Malachi. So look down at verse 6. God says, a son honours his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It's you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? So what was the problem? Well, they were using the temple system a bit like a sort of local tip or dumping ground. They were dumping all of their worst animals. So verse 8, God says, when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? You can picture the scene, can't you? In a 4th century BC nuclear family, the husband calls up the wife. He says, Sarah, dear, I'm just popping down the local temple. Yeah, sacrifice time, innit? Yeah. Have we got any animals that I could take down there? What? No, I'm not going to take Ryan the ram. You know he's my favourite. I love little Ryan. Yeah, I was going to serve him up for my folks, wasn't I, on Friday night when they come round. No, I'm not taking Ryan. I'll tell you what. What if I take Larry the leprous lamb? Yeah, I'll take Larry. No, come on. We were just going to fly tip him in John's field, weren't we? Yeah, I'll take Larry. Let's get rid of him. Yes, I'll wear my PPE when handling Larry. Don't worry. All right, see ya. Now, look, I don't know if lambs could get leprosy, but you get my point, okay? The people weren't taking their best animals to sacrifice. They were taking their worst, the dross, the things left over, which I guess sort of negates the meaning of the word sacrifice, doesn't it? I don't know if a sacrifice is actually a sacrifice if there's no sacrifice involved in giving the sacrifice, if you get my question. So Malachi says, try offering them to your governor. The nation at this time was ruled by Persia, and they had a governor ruling over them as a province, who naturally they wanted to keep happy and on their side. Would these priests be happy serving the governor these kind of rubbish animals? Imagine for a moment that we had a real scoop at Beeston Free Church, and we got Her Majesty the Queen in to do a real live session in student room on a Sunday night. We've got David Cooper tonight. He's just as top quality, I assure you. But the Queen walks into the room and Rob Nam serves her up some leftovers from a few weeks ago that have just sort of been sat out on the side in the kitchen. I mean, it'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it, serving that up to the Queen? Or imagine having your boss round for dinner. You're hoping for a promotion and he walks into the room and he's served a canopy of raw, rotting chicken as he walks in. And he moves through into the dining room and you give him a glass of sort of flat Tesco value Coke. And then for his main meal, you get him an out-of-date ready meal or something like that. I mean, you just wouldn't do that, would you? And actually, it's even more ridiculous and serious here in this passage. God's people here are offering half-hearted, rubbish sacrifices to God. God who created them and knew them and who had loved them, he'd already said, he deserved the best of their flock, deserved the best of their sacrifices, deserved the best of their hearts. And he wasn't getting it. He was getting half-hearted worship from them, half-hearted sacrifice. This section does seem to be particularly scathing of the priests at the time. The Lord says in verse 6, it's the priests who have shown contempt for his name. But it was the people who were bringing the rubbish sacrifices. So they're at fault. Yes, the priests shouldn't have been accepting them and offering them up, but it was the people who were offering up these sacrifices, who were bringing these sacrifices. It reminded me slightly of the widow's offering that Jesus points out in Mark. People are coming to the temple to give their money, and the rich are throwing amounts, looking impressive. It makes a loud noise as it hits the bottom of the tin or whatever. But this poor old lady comes in and she just offers up 2 small coins. The coins don't make a big sound as they drop into the tin. They don't look impressive. Nobody notices her. But Jesus says this woman has given more than the others because she gave sacrificially. You know, when our hearts aren't really in it with God, it can lead to this kind of half-hearted worship. And it can be dangerous. I wonder if you can think of the last time you did something, but your heart wasn't really in it. Maybe a family holiday you didn't want to go on, so you spend the whole week just grumpy. Or maybe someone has an idea for a project at work or at school, and you really don't like the sound of it, but you have to go along with it. And so you do sort of enough to get away with it, but really you don't want it to succeed. Well, it's possible to do that with God. We can go to church, we can say we're a Christian, but our hearts just aren't really in it anymore. And so we end up cutting corners. The secret stuff that no one else sees just slips by the wayside. Prayer, Bible, giving. We end up coming to church enough to be noticed, enough to catch up with friends, but we do as little as we can when we're here. Maybe the spiritual highs of our baptism seem like a long, long time ago, and we slip into an attitude that says, well, my family come first, my studies or my career comes second, my leisure comes third, and God can just have whatever's left over. Friends, if we lose sight of God, then inevitably the offering that we give him will be mediocre. If we lose sight of who God is, of how great and powerful he is. You know, Jesus, he changed the sacrificial system hugely for us as Christians. No longer do we offer sacrifices at the temple. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice through his death. It's one of the other therefores in Romans that Richard didn't get to. It's Romans 12. He says we're to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, our whole life. So friends, if you feel like you've been giving half-hearted life to God, half-hearted sacrifice, half-hearted worship, then there can be a kind of guilt that we can feel, can't there? And yet actually it's a guilt that we're to take to God. Verse 6, he's described as a father. If you feel that way, if you feel that guilt, then come to a father who loves you. Come to a father who knows you and who calls you into a deeper relationship with him. So that's our first warning. But our second warning given in the passage comes in chapter 2, which is be wary of irreverent and false teachers or leaders. Malachi turns his gaze even more specifically to the priests in chapter 2. He says, verse 1, this warning is for you. It couldn't be any more direct. What does he say? He says, if you do not listen, if you do not resolve to honor my name, I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. The problem here seems to be with honoring the Lord and breaking his covenant. Priests back then were God's leaders. They were God's representatives. They had the role of teaching and leading, but they also had the special role of being mediators between the people and God, God's representative to provide access to God for his people. Now, the New Testament is clear that Jesus is now our great high priest, that he stands before God the Father, and we can approach God directly through Jesus. So actually, as a result, we are all priests. We're a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter says if we're believers, we're a royal priesthood. So church leaders, elders, ministers today, in a way, aren't priests in the sort of Old Testament way of granting us access to God. But they are priests in the sense that we're all priests if we're believers, if that makes sense. So these warnings to priests do have some warning implications to church leaders and teachers, but actually to all of us as well. So what are the priests doing wrong? Well, verse 7 seems to be the key bit. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. A priest's primary job was to proclaim God's word and God's truth, but they weren't doing that. So if chapter 1 is all about what the priests and the people are doing wrong, chapter 2 is about what they're teaching wrong. And what's the result of their teaching? Well, it gets pretty serious. Verse 8, you have turned from the way and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi. What was the covenant with Levi? Well, it was an agreement that those from the line of Levi would be selected to be priests. And those priests were to do the instructions in verse 5 that their forefather did of this covenant of life and peace. That's what Levi did. That's what his descendants were to do. And many of them did. But in Malachi's time, the priests, they weren't living in reverence. They weren't living in respect for God. They weren't walking in his ways. And the most tragic thing is that they weren't encouraging others to do so. They were causing people to stumble. They were causing people to turn away from the living God, because they weren't teaching the truth. And friends, these two attributes are so, so important for all of us, but especially our leaders. that of character and teaching. So please do pray that the leaders of this church would walk with the Lord in peace and uprightness. And pray that our leaders would preach the truth of God's word and turn people away from sin. Those who lead include ministers, preachers, elders, but all of us involved in a leadership position, youth and children's work, those who mentor and train others, do one-to-ones, those who lead home groups. Such leaders set a kind of benchmark and standard for the church. Either they'll encourage or rebuke sin. Either they'll model and encourage godliness or model and encourage ungodliness. They'll either fear God and teach the truth or fear man and teach easy, simple things. We looked at the book of Titus over the summer. Great series, great book if you want to catch up on it. And Titus 1 is a New Testament version of this passage. Paul charges Titus to appoint godly elders in every town, and they're to hold firmly to the trustworthy message so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. A godly leader and teacher is to teach the truth. There's an incredibly powerful clip that I saw a few years ago from a hospital TV series called ER. I've never seen the program, but I saw this clip a few years ago. There's a character called Robert who's dying of cancer in hospital, and he's not got long left to live. So he's speaking to the hospital chaplain, and he's confessing something that he's done a few years before that he feels guilt for, that he was involved in the death of someone that he knew. And he says to the chaplain, "God tried to stop me from killing an innocent man, and I ignored the sign. How can I ever hope for forgiveness? I don't want to go on. Can't you see I'm old? I've got cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that's holding me back is that I'm afraid of what comes next." And the chaplain replies, What do you think that is? And he says, "You tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?" The chaplain replies, "I think it's up to each and every one of us to interpret what God wants." So James replies, "So you're saying that people can do anything? They can murder, they can steal, and it's okay? What are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all nonsense. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell. And all your questions and uncertainty are only making things worse. I need someone who can look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness, because I am running out of time." People are in dire need of leaders who will teach that truth, where we can find forgiveness. People out in Beeston, people at university, people on their deathbeds need to desperately hear about Jesus as being the only way that they can be saved before they run out of time. One day that will be all of us on our deathbed. One day we will all come before God, and we need to have known forgiveness. We need to have heard it from godly teachers who don't shirk from teaching the truth. We need to hear it from friends who tell us that without Jesus we can't know forgiveness. Maybe you're here today and you need to hear that. My job is, as someone stood up the front here, is to tell you that uncomfortable truth, that without Jesus you are in trouble, because it means you can't know God. There's no other way to know God apart from through Jesus, and you won't be with him for eternity if you don't know Jesus. Any other truth that you hear apart from that is just lies. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to know God except through him. Well, Malachi has given us reason to be careful if we're engaged in half-hearted worship. He's given us reason to be wary of irreverent and false teachers who don't teach the truth. And now he gives us the reason underpinning them. He gives us the filling of the sandwich in the middle with the bread either side. And that is to be fearful of a great and majestic Lord. Be fearful of a great and majestic Lord. The central reason and motivation in this passage to worship God with your whole life isn't what he does for you. It's interesting. It's not primarily what he does for you, but what he does for himself and what he is like. Twice we're told that the Lord is great. So verse 11, we're told my name will be great among the nations. And then verse 14, at the end of the chapter, I am a great king and my name is to be feared among the nations. So friends, the solution to half-hearted worship is to get a bigger view of who God is. That God is great. That God's name will be glorified with or without our worship. It's interesting when you think about all the temple sacrifices and the worship, because the reality is that God didn't need it. He didn't need all of that. It seems odd, doesn't it, this complicated system. Why did God do it when he didn't need it? Well, God did it because he's great, and it was an act of grace to invite people in. And so God says to these half-hearted worshippers, he says, don't you realize who you're dealing with here? You guys, you talk a big game, but you don't live up to it. But God says, I am someone who does live up to my great name, because my name is to be feared. And we talk a lot as Christians about the love of God, don't we? And rightly so, this book opens by talking about God's love for his people. But you can never let his love become something we grow so used to talking about, and the only thing we talk about, and we take it for granted that we forget that the Lord is someone to be feared. He is a great Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. If we don't know the Lord, then we're to fear him as our judge. If we do know the Lord, we fear him in a reverent way, knowing that we deserve nothing from him, and yet he has given everything to us. So, Tim, what do you do after your baptism to keep going as a Christian? Well, you recognize the greatness of the Lord day by day and serve him in reverent humility. And for all of us, we need to recognize that same thing, the bigness of God and the littleness of ourselves. The bigness of God, the littleness of ourselves, and the wonder of God's grace in bridging the gap in between. But there's one more final detail I want to highlight in these middle verses of our section. That's in verse 11, where he says, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought. My name will be great among the nations. That's the big twist of this passage. That's the big surprise. Where is God's name going to be great? It's among the nations. You see, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Jerusalem had acted as the focus, as the center cog and focus of all God's plans and purposes. You want to know God? Go to Jerusalem. And so for God to say that in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought, well, that's huge. Instead of people coming into Jerusalem to worship and access God, God would go out to the people. How would he do that? Well, it's on the next page of your Bibles. It's in that page where we hear about Emmanuel, the one who is God with us. God changed the sacrificial system and temple worship by coming down in Jesus. Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament worship. You see, the priests here, they're corrupt, aren't they? They're not doing their job. They're not preaching the truth. And we'll come across leaders who do the same thing, who don't preach the truth, who don't live in the way that they should, who let us down, who don't give us the attention that we want them to, who just aren't good enough for us. But Jesus came as God's perfect priest. He offers the perfect sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice of his own obedient life for us. He's the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect temple as well, because he is the temple where we can meet with God. If you want to know God, if you want to meet with God, then get to know Jesus. So, would there be enough evidence to convict you if Christianity were illegal? Or is our worship of God half-hearted at the moment? Is it lukewarm to him, if we're honest? Well, come to the great Lord. With all your heart, come to him tonight. Twice the question is asked in this passage, will he accept you? I don't know if you noticed it. Would he accept you there in verse 8? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Well, if you come through Jesus, the answer is yes, he will accept you. Not because of what you're like in your worship, not because of any great sacrifice that you and I may bring, but he will accept you because of what Jesus was like, because of the sacrifice that he brought of himself. Come through Jesus, and you're safe with this great God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do recognize that you are a great God, that you are a great King, and your name is to be feared. And yet, Father, we recognize that so often we don't do that. So often we don't bring the best of ourselves. So often our worship is half-hearted. So often we don't teach the truth as we should. And yet, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he was perfect, that he was our perfect sacrifice, that through him we can gain full access to you. And you don't look on our pathetic sacrifices as being enough, but Father, you look on the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you accepted him, you accept us too. We praise you for that. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing a song that talks about the sun shining down on us, or through difficult times, we can praise God and say, "Blessed be your name." So let's stand together to sing our final song.